Well, we did some research in my family. I wish I could tell you it was all good news. I have a cousin who lives up in Kentucky. That's where my arm of the head family comes from. And every head you will ever meet in your life, we are related. No, I'm not kidding. I've met heads all over the country, usually by surprise. I was in a bike ride out in Oklahoma, and this guy was unloading the truck. And he looked down at my name tag, and he said, "Your name's Head?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "My name's Head, too." So we talked for a little while and realized that he came from southern Indiana, right over the border from Owensboro, Kentucky. Many of you got to say it that way. You can't say it Owensboro. It's Owensboro, Kentucky, where my dad was born and raised. Actually, a place called Sargo, which makes Mims look huge. I mean, a little tiny place. But our family goes back to 1742 when we landed in Prince William Sound. And all the way back to that time, we can trace everybody, pretty much, the heads. You know, Edith Head, the costume lady? Yeah, she's an aunt of mine. And Montgomery's the other side of the family because they joined with my grandmother. Elizabeth Montgomery, George Montgomery, the actors. Yeah, she's my third cousin. That makes him my uncle in some way. I don't know. We're related. Everywhere I go, I run into heads. And just recently, somebody that Deborah was working with on real estate said, "So your last name's Head?" And he said, "Yeah, I just talked to a guy named Head." And so I called him up. Yeah, we're related. Back somewhere up in Illinois, Indiana. It's that little clump right there. So this cousin of mine who had way too much time on his hands got on the internet, and he spent a couple of years researching. So I'm ready to tell you all of the wonderful things that my family has done. We had a couple of horse thieves, one who was actually hung because of it. We had a few that were, they went to prison for various things. You know, I didn't need to know the details. I just knew they were there. We've had some actors. We've had some artists. We've had this and that and everything else. It's a wonderful list of people. We actually come from Ireland originally. And yeah, it's an interesting story. But if I stood up here and told you all the good stuff, I wouldn't be really honest, would I? Well, in our scripture today, this is what Jesus does for us. He could have been erased the bad apples in his story, but he couldn't do that. I mean, he had people in his world who were a little less than of highest character. For instance, Jesus came from Rahab, who was a harlot in Jericho. Grandpa Jacob was a slippery enough character to warrant an electric ankle bracelet. David himself was a personality as irregular as a Picasso painting, one day writing psalms, the next day seducing the wife of one of his captains. And Jesus did not avoid this. He did not erase his name from the list. He didn't try to hide it at all. And you think that he would have. I mean, any television program that loves this kind of stuff would have been able to play a whole season just on the gossip of the stories of Jesus. But you have to wonder why. Why did he not avoid that? Why did Jesus hang his family's dirty laundry out on the neighborhood clothesline for everybody to see? And I think the reason is very simple, but it is profound. He did it because your family has dirty laundry. An uncle with a prison record, a dad who never came home, a grandparent who ran away with a coworker. And if your family tree has bruised fruit, then Jesus wants you to know, "I've been there." And you're going to hear that a lot this morning. It's a good thing. The phrase, "I've been there," is a chorus of Christ's theme song. To the lonely, Jesus whispers, "I've been there." To those who are discouraged, Jesus nods his head and he sighs and he says, "Yeah, I've been there." Just look at his hometown, sleepy, humble, forgotten little hamlet. To find something like that in our world, where would you go? You probably have to leave the United States. I mean, even New Smyrna Beach is larger than Jesus' hometown. You go past Europe, most of Latin America. Israel wasn't at that time a superpower or a commercial force or not even a vacation resort. The land Joshua settled and Jesus loved barely registered on the Romans' radar screen, but it was there, and Caesar's soldiers occupied it. Like Poland in the 1940s, the Judean hills knew the rumbles of a foreign army. Though you've got to wonder if Roman soldiers ever made it as far north as Nazareth. I mean, it was really a no place. So you can envision this dusty, quiet village, a place that would cause people to say, does anything ever come good come from that place? In the case of Jesus, that was questioned that he would know as his hometown, an unimpressive place in an unimpressive nation. So where do we go to find such a place today? To Iraq, to Afghanistan, to Cambodia? Take your pick. Find a semi-arid, agricultural-based region orbiting the fringe of any social epicenter. Climb into a Jeep and go there looking for a family like Jesus' family. Look for his family. I mean, ignore the nicer homes in the village. He won't be there. Joseph and Mary celebrated the birth of Jesus with a temple offering of 2 turtle doves, which is the gift that only poor people would make. Go to the poor part of town, not the poverty-stricken or destitute, just the simple part of town with simple, unassuming homes. There were no McMansions in sight. And while you're there, look for a single mom, because the absence of Joseph in the adult life of Jesus gives us a clue that perhaps Mary may have raised him and the rest of the children by herself. And a little simple home with a single mom, an ordinary laborer. Jesus' neighbors remembered him. He was a good worker, a good carpenter. Mark 6 tells us that. And then look at him there in the workshop. Jesus had dirty hands and sweat-stained shirts, and this maybe surprised you. He had very common looks. Isaiah said it in Isaiah 53, no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Not the Leonardo DiCaprio type, which is why it's so funny whenever there's a biblical drama on television, they always pick these handsome-looking guys, and usually they have blonde hair, which makes no sense at all, you know. Blue eyes, nope, didn't make any sense either. No, he probably, heads did not turn when he came walking by. He was just like anything like his peers. He probably had a broad peasant's face, dark olive skin, short curly hair, big nose, all that. He stood 5 feet 1 inches tall and weighed probably about 110 pounds, hardly worthy of any kind of a magazine cover or any note. According to the 3rd century historian Origen, quote, his body was small and ill-shapen and ignoble. Nothing special to look at, just an average guy in an average town in an average country. So, very simple. Questionable pedigree? Yeah. Raised in an overlooked nation among oppressed people in an obscure village. All of that, yes, the one with the chickens running around in the yard, this gangly teenager repairing somebody's old chair. Oh yeah, he's been there. Hebrews 2:17 tells us he had to enter into every detail of human life. Then when he came before God as a high priest to get rid of the people's sins, he would have already experienced it all himself, all the pain, all the testing, and would be able to help where help was needed. So, are you poor? Jesus knows how you feel. Are you on the lowest rung of the social ladder in your world? Well, he understands that. He's been there, and he understands the meaning of obscurity. But what if your life is not obscure? What if you have a business to run or crowds to manage or a classroom to lead? Can Jesus relate to that? Well, absolutely. Because he recruited, oversaw his own organization. 70 men plus an assortment of women looked to him for leadership. You have to make a budget and lead meetings, hire personnel. Christ knows leadership is not easy. And his group included a zealot who hated the Romans, and a tax collector who worked for them. The mother of his key men demanded special treatment for her sons. Jesus understood the stress of leadership. Ever feel like you need to get away? So did Jesus. We find in Mark 1, early the next morning, while it was still dark, Jesus woke and left the house. He went to a lonely place where he prayed. He knows what it's like. Ever have so many demands you can't stop for lunch? He can relate. Mark 6, crowds of people were coming and going so that Jesus and his followers did not even have time to eat. Do you have too many emails? Too many calls to make in a day? Christ has been there. Quote, great crowds came to Jesus, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, those who could not speak, and many others. They put them at Jesus' feet and he healed them. Mark 15. How about family tensions? You got that in your family? Yeah. When his family heard what was happening to him, they tried to make him come home with them. He's out of his mind, his family said. Mark 3. Matthew 25, have you ever been falsely accused? Enemies called Jesus a wino and a chow hound. The night before his death, he tried to find something false against Jesus so that they could kill him. I mean, do ever friends just let you down? When Christ needed help, where were his friends? They were asleep. You men could not stay awake with me for 1 hour. Jesus has been there. If all the pain, all of the testing, Jesus was angry enough to purge the temple, hungry enough to eat raw grain, distraught enough to weep in public, fun-loving enough to be called a drunkard, winsome enough to attract kids, weary enough to sleep in a storm-bounced boat, poor enough to sleep on dirt and borrow a coin for a sermon illustration. He was radical enough to get kicked out of town, responsible enough to care for his mother, tempted enough to know the smell of Satan, and fearful enough to sweat blood. But why? Why would heaven's finest son endure earth's toughest pain? Simply so that you would know that he is able to run to the cry of all those who are being tempted and tested and tried. Hebrews 2:18. So whatever you're facing, he knows what you feel because he's been there. Did any of you get a chance to see the race last week? They ran through the shark bite thing. Yeah, it's fun to watch because they go right by my neighborhood, so I got to be careful how I leave the neighborhood. But it reminds me of a cancer walk that I saw in Columbia, South Carolina. They did it every year. One year, I got up early enough to see it. Now, I don't run. Now, literally, if this place was on fire, I would walk out. I believe that running is why God gave us bicycles. So I'm not a runner, but I appreciate those who do. And this was one of those runs where everybody was raising money for cancer. A few of them ran in memory of somebody that they loved, others in honor of a cancer survivor. Everybody ran for different reasons, but no runner was more passionate than one that I saw who had a bandana covering her bald head and dark circles shadow her eyes because she had cancer. And while others ran out of kindness, she ran out of conviction because she knows how cancer victims feel because she has been there, and so has Jesus. He's able to run to the cry of those who are tempted and tested and tried. So when you turn to Jesus for help, he runs to you to help. Why? Because he knows how you feel because he has been there. Now, do you all remember when it was time to learn how to tie your shoes? Back before there was Velcro, remember? I can still tie my shoes. I can still make that work. Yeah, remember, it's very complicated. I mean, it's a milestone in life. You know, you learn how to do certain things, clean your room, all of that. And I remember I read this delightful story about a young man who learned all of that, and he reflected on it. He said, nothing is easy about wrapping the strings together. Besides, who needs them? You can wear loafers. You can go barefoot. Who came with this crazy idea of wearing shoes anyway? He said, and knees don't help. The knees are always in your face when you're trying to tie your shoes, leaning around them, pushing them away. A person can't concentrate when you got knees. And oh, the advice, everybody has a different approach. Make a tree with the loop and let the squirrel run around into the hole. Shape a rabbit ear and then wrap it with a ribbon. Dad said, go fast. But your uncle said, take your time. Can't anybody agree? Only one thing I know, and that is that you have to know how to tie your shoes. So learning to tie your shoes is that rite of passage right up there with getting through the first grade and your first bike ride and all of that. Tying your shoes, what a dreadful process. And just when you think you've made all the loops and circled the tree, you get the rabbit ears in either hand and give them a triumph yank, and voila, a knot. See, because unbeknownst to you, you've just been inducted into a little bit of grown-uphood. A man used to sit on a park bench for a few minutes every morning. He noticed the kids gathering and playing at the bus stop. One day he noticed this little guy, maybe 5 or 6 years old, and he was struggling to get onto the bus, but he was squatted down trying to get his shoes to tie. They were in a knot, and he was having a real time with it. He couldn't get them to disentangle and all of that. He became more anxious by the moment, frantic eyes darting back to the bus, and he needed to get over there and all of that, and suddenly it was too late, and the bus left. And so he fell back on his haunches, and he sighed, and that's when he saw this man named Roy, and he had tears in his eyes, and he looked over at the man, and he asked, "Do you untie knots?" Jesus loves that request. Life gets tangled. People mess up. We never outgrow the urge to look up and say, "Help." Jesus had a way of appearing at moments like that. Peter's empty boat, Nicodemus's empty heart. Matthew had a friend issue, a woman with a health issue, and look who shows up. Jesus has been there. Do you untie knots? And Jesus says, "Yes. Yes, I do." The whole story of the Bible is about God longing to have a personal relationship with you. We develop our friendships with God by spending time with God in prayer, spending time in the Word, spending time in God's love. But remember how Jesus was not reluctant to call his ancestors his family? He's not ashamed of you either. Jesus, who makes people holy, from Hebrews 2:11, Jesus who makes people holy and those who are made holy are from the same family. So he's not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. He is not ashamed of you, nor is he confused by you. Your actions don't bewilder him. Your tilted halo doesn't bother him. So you can go to him because you're in his family. And Jesus unties knots. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so sure of ourselves. We're strong and we're together and we got this. We're okay. So we come to church on Sunday thinking, "Yeah, we're okay. We got it. Yeah. But deep inside, there's that little boy, that little girl who's cowering in the corner because we don't got it. And we don't know what it is that we're doing, and we don't know how we're doing it, and it's frightening, and it's human. But you've been there. There is nothing that we experience that you have not experienced first. So when we come to you, it's the wonderful words, "I've been there. I understand. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We need that rest, each one of us. And so we come to you with all of our humanity, and you come to us with all of your humanity, and we meet in that place in the middle, lifting all of that up into your divinity. Your great love for us is far beyond anything we can comprehend, but yet that great love, it does untie knots. Thank you. Amen.